Good morning. This morning, I have been inundated with compliments and well wishes. One of those this morning was, please refrain from your dry humor. But seeing Dwayne up here this morning, our brother Dwayne, it is difficult to restrain, This morning in the boardroom, Dwayne made a comment. He says, being part of the worship team this morning gives him a real appreciation for the work that the worship leaders, that the worship teams put in. And I would have to say an amen to that this morning. Understanding the struggle that our pastors go through on a weekly basis. So I pray, I ask that you pray for me this morning to calm my nerves. But I'm going to step into a passage in Haggai chapter 1. Actually, the entire chapter, but I'll read the first two verses with you this morning and then we'll pray. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your spirit be here this morning, that your spirit convict those who need convicting, that your spirit fill those who need joy, Father, fill them with joy, and fill us with patience. And as my brother Wesley Livingston says, Father, I ask this morning that you hide me behind your cross. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Very little is known about the prophet Haggai, other than a few passages that are presented in other books of the scriptures. But he was one of this first group of people. There was about 50,000 that returned from their captivity in Babylon. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and conquered Israel and conquered the city of Jerusalem. In doing so, he had a policy of taking especially the young, but those who appeared intelligent, those who could help him in his kingdom, he took them captive and dragged them back to Babylon. I tried looking for the distance this morning. I couldn't find it, but it was a long ways, their trek back to Babylon. So you can imagine that very few people survived that trip back. At that time, he placed a vassal king in position in Jerusalem, one who he assumed would obey him from a distance, one who could control the people, and this vassal king was required to pay tribute back to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Well, as history records it, in 597 BC, Judah revolts. Israel revolts. And King Nebuchadnezzar sends his army back to Jerusalem to put down this revolt. In the process, he takes a myriad of more people captive, leaving primarily only in the country the poorest of the people. Well, wouldn't you know it, in 586 BC, there's another revolt. There's another rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar sends his army back to Jerusalem, and this time completely destroys the city. leaving it in a heap of rubble. Completely destroys the temple, this precious place of worship for the Jewish people. Well, close to the end of that 70-year captivity, there is a group that comes back. And that group is freed by an empire that we would refer to as the Medo-Persian Empire. It's two empires that, I want to use the word assimilated, but they joined together through marriage of the two kings, the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Persians are by far the greater portion of the kingdom. But they develop an alliance through marriage from between the two kingdoms. Now, earlier in my notes, in the first passage, it talks about Darius. Darius was a Mede. And now I want to look into the passage in Ezra, and here it mentions Cyrus, the king. Cyrus is a Persian. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, I typed out these scriptures so I wouldn't be struggling flipping back and forth, so I'll have to give you some time to find them. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, who is among all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." The king of Persia, Cyrus, is a pagan king. He is a pagan, follows pagan worship. Yet he acknowledges that God has given him all the kingdoms that he has conquered. He even says that God has commanded him, told him to go to Jerusalem and build his house, God's house. God's sovereignty is incredibly on display in these passages. God stirred up Cyrus's spirit to do what God had spoken through Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, some historians will argue that Daniel was still alive when Cyrus conquered Babylon, and clearly Daniel had shown Cyrus the passages in Scripture. I mean, that makes logical human sense, doesn't it? But either way, Scripture says God stirred Cyrus's spirit. Those historians who make that argument struggle with this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And if we are honest, we also struggle with it. Especially when that doctrine is applied to salvation. I personally struggled with it for at least two full years. I had an earthly experience. I came to know Christ. I accepted Christ It was me. Can you hear all the me's in those terms? I searched and searched Scripture for a long time to actually defend my position. I mean, I zealously searched to prove my earthly experience, but unable to find that in the Scriptures, I finally conceded in prayer to God, and I told him, I don't understand it. I don't actually even like it, but I will submit because I'm tired of this struggle. I'm tired of fighting you. I'm tired of making this all about me. Unbeknownst to me, I was so consumed with this struggle, folks. I was so consumed with the struggle, I was searching and searching and searching Scripture. My goodness, did I learn Scripture. Again, God uses my rebellion to move me along in His kingdom. There was a lot of Scripture learning that I learned in those couple of years. Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 28. Isaiah says this: Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to my temple, your foundations shall be laid? This prophecy in Isaiah was presented to Israel a century and a half before the captivity. It was presented to Israel before Cyrus was born. And certainly it was presented to Israel before Cyrus was a king. Yet the Babylonian diviners had been telling Nebuchadnezzar that the Babylonian army will conquer the Medo-Persian invasion, and our land will see a long period of wealth, of prosperity. Belshazzar, who was the sitting king at that point, who was actually the king's son, while the king was out of the country, his son was in charge. But Scripture refers to him as the king. Belshazzar is so confident in his cities, in Babylon's security, that as the Medo-Persian army has moved across the country and is now besieging his city, he puts on a party. In my notes, I labeled it a besiegement party because I was thinking of COVID times. I heard of COVID parties. It's a form of mockery. He is so confident in the security of his city that he puts on a party Scripture says 1,000 nobles were at this party. The security or the protection of the city is actually so incredible that it is difficult to fathom. Historians will say that three chariots could ride abreast on top of that city wall. They had laid huge steel gates in between, over top of the river, down into the water of the river, so that ships of invading armies could not get down the river into the city. The Medo-Persian army, though, had been spending months upriver, damming the river. The water levels dropped enough that in the cover of darkness, Cyrus's army could wade down the river into the city in the middle of the night, unbeknownst to those who were occupying the city, who were living in the city. That very night, scripture says that the Babylonians were conquered. In chapter 5 of Daniel, Daniel is called in by the king to try and interpret the writing on the wall. There was a hand that appeared and wrote on the wall. And incidentally, if you don't know where that phrase comes from, we still use it today. The writing is on the wall. That very night, the king was killed by the Medo-Persians, and the city was conquered. Do you see things only from our human perspective? Who gave Cyrus the idea to dam up the river and get into a city in a way that nobody else had thought of? This city had had security for hundreds of years, had been besieged numerous times, had never been conquered. Scripture says God says in Scripture that I own the cattle on a thousand hills. Do you see the sovereignty of God? I thought the farmers owned the cattle. As a matter of fact, yesterday at breakfast, we had a herd of God's cattle come visit us while we were eating out on the deck. And I just chuckled because this portion came to mind. We likely mix up or confuse God's sovereignty with God's providence. And I'm not prepared this morning to speak on these topics, except that I want to give you a little picture. When God blessed the earth and he said, be fruitful and multiply, that statement, that blessing included the sunshine. It included the rain coming. It included my brother Edwin tilling the soil. It including my brother Edwin feeding the cattle. That is all included in the sovereignty of God. It is not, we have a tendency of stepping into one ditch or the other. One ditch says God does everything, I need to do nothing. The other ditch says I need to help God because without me, he's not going to get it done. Let's stay on the road. Let's stay in the middle. God's sovereignty is visible throughout scriptures. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, he later in the passage says, you intended it for evil, but God used it for good. God's sovereignty is on display everywhere. But we need to get back to our passage in Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but not but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. This passage is an appeal to our conscience. They had returned from their captivity. They returned with zeal. They were excited to build God's house. But shortly after they had started, they ran into some opposition. This opposition from neighboring countries, from neighboring people groups. And this brought the construction project to a halt. Do we do the same with our witness opportunities at the first sign of resistance? Do we care about what people think about us, or do we care about their eternal state? I kept reminding myself this morning as I was starting to struggle with nerves, I kept reminding myself, George, do you care about what those people think, or do you care about what God thinks? Preach the word. Perhaps the better question would be, do we love them enough to risk offending them? To risk our relationship with them. See, this people who had returned to Jerusalem used this opposition as excuses. God is not allowing us to build his temple. This opposition was proof. God is not allowing us to get to the work that he had sent us here for. In verse 4, in the original language, it's a very strong rebuke. The rebuke is against their pursuit of extravagance. It was kings who paneled their houses, not the common man. But they were paneling their houses. And worse than that, not only were they paneling their houses, the products, the materials that Cyrus had given them money for were sitting on the Temple Mount. For 15 years, they were not being used, and now the people were taking those materials and finishing their own houses, beautifying their own houses. They're using the excuse that God is not allowing us to build his temple because of the opposition. And again, I ask the question, are we guilty of the same excuses for not doing the work that God has set aside for us to do? Some of my excuses I'm too busy. I have too much on my plate. There are people depending on me. In lieu of the time, I'm going to skip over part of this, and let's step to Isaiah 5:8, and it may not quite connect as well as I had hoped, but Isaiah 5 verse 8 gives you a picture of how God feels about our pursuit of earthly wealth. Isaiah 5 verse 8. I use the New King James Version, and I'll read the New King James Version, but I will read it in the NASB because in my version, it really is difficult. It doesn't translate properly. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone. It's very difficult to get the perspective there, but let me read it from the NASB. Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe to those who attach house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, and you alone are a landowner in the midst of the land. When God presents a woe, it's not good. In this passage, wealthy landowners were buying up neighboring properties, creating huge estates. ignoring the law of Jubilee. They focused on earthly wealth, isolating themselves from the rest of society. And God stated in Leviticus 25:10 that every 50th year, the land was to be returned to its original owner. Slaves were to be freed. Slaves were to be released and their freedom restored. And that year, that 50th year, the land was to rest. In the law, God put an element to help restore those who had fallen on some hard times or some bad luck, we might say. If they had overextended themselves and couldn't pay their debt, they could offer themselves as an indentured slave to the individual to whom they owed the debt. But that indentured slavery was only allowed for so long. In 50 years, that individual was to release his indentured slave. God is concerned about the downtrodden. He makes a way for them to get back on their feet in the scriptures. And we are to become more and more like him. Just a few verses down, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 12. God has presents another woe. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. They love their feasts with lively music. That phrase, they have no regard for the work of the Lord, is a statement of no concern for the coming judgment. In verse 5 of Haggai, God tells them, consider your ways. Look back over the last 15 years. Literally examine your hearts. Are you self-centered? Are you serving yourself? Take a serious look at your heart. What are your priorities? Consider your ways as compared to God's way. So I ask you this morning, are we building God's temple? Is God's house in the forefront of our minds? Is it on our thoughts daily? Deuteronomy 11:18 says this, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, don't show up next Sunday morning with a big phylactery with scripture in it strapped to your head. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that. It was all a show. This passage is actually referring to keep God's word at the forefront of your minds. Bind it to your hands, the work that you do. Do that work for God. Make sure that God is visible in the things that we do, in the jobs that we go to. Keep God's word on your mind throughout the day. We should be both an example out there, but we should also talk to others. Back to Haggai. Verse 6, God continues the rebuke through Haggai. They have been planting a lot of crops, but it is never enough. They eat, but it's not enough. I interpret that as they want prime rib. They drink, but they're not satisfied. It's not the expensive wine. It's not the good wine. They clothe themselves, but not to keep warm. Are they needing to be stylish? They work, but they spend it on things that disappear. Verses 7 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. A second time, he's telling them, look at yourselves. Verse 8, Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I have called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and on livestock, and on all the labors of your hands. Haggai gives them a picture of why things have been going rough, why things have been going tough. We also, or especially myself, I work and work to get ahead, and I get sidetracked. And this passage was especially convicting to me personally. When Randy asked if we were, God had laid something on our hearts, this was the passage that was on my heart, although I didn't respond to him that first time. But the second time I responded, I says, if God wants me to struggle with this, if God wants me to be convicted by this passage, then possibly he wants the rest of us to examine it. God tells them through Haggai, get back to building my temple. Build that temple. So I want to present you with a picture that Paul gives us in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God. He's speaking to those who came to Christ. He's speaking to believers here. Having been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Using this metaphor of a building, Paul paints a picture of believers being a stone within the walls of his temple. We collectively are a temple of God. In the Great Commission, we are told to search for those remaining stones to finish this temple. Somewhere there are stones that have not been hewn yet that belong in the walls of God's temple. We are also being fitted together. There are rough edges being chiseled off as we rub up against each other. And probably my brother Rick can confirm this the most. He is so smooth and I am so rough that he has become a little rougher. But boy, Randy actually complimented me the other day, said, you have really settled down in the last couple of years. Rough edges are being rubbed off. And yet, he has put up with an awful lot. If anybody needs credit, that young man there needs credit. He has been very patient with this guy. So I thank you. But I don't want to leave you guys here on a negative note, because Haggai chapter 1 finishes beautifully. So let's finish the chapter, verse 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord, So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This passage is a picture of the remnant of Israel coming back to God. It is also a picture of the believer coming to God. The true believer gets sidetracked, no different than God's people did back there. And we need a reminder. The Lord re-energized the leaders and the people through his word to carry on the building project, assuring him of his presence. They finally got their priorities straight, their priorities in order. And I ask you again here today, are our priorities in order? As I was contemplating how to finish this, how to sum this all up, I decided not really to sum it up, but rather to give us something to take out into the world. If we've been convicted that we need to speak to God, to people who are going to be chosen by God to be part of his temple, we have a job to do. We have been sent out in the Great Commission to seek for those sheep that are still lost. So I decided I'm going to present you with the gospel. We need to understand the gospel message. So I would like to close with the gospel message, because it is profoundly complex. So listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul is now presenting the gospel message to the Corinthian church for a second, a third, a fourth, or possibly a fifth time in his dealings with them. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There you have it. That's as complex as the gospel message is. Remember it. I'm fond of trying to quote a man who I don't actually know who said it, but there was a statement that a theologian made that's always in the back of my mind. He said the pool of the gospel is so shallow that a child can swim in it. A child can wade in it. Yet it is so deep that an elephant can swim in it. This is our starting point. This is where our discussion with others needs to begin. It starts with our sin. There is no other religious discussion that really matters until this one is settled in our hearts. And Paul makes this very personal in this. He doesn't say Jesus died for us. He uses the office of Christ. He says Christ, that the Messiah, the one who came to save us, he died not for George. He died for George's sin problem. And we have to find a solution for that sin problem. We have to find a solution for our animosity towards God. And we have to help others find their solution. God, the Creator, sets a standard for our access to him. And that standard is absolute perfection. The next phrase, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. This is the next aspect that Paul is referring to. We need to be confident. We need to know that Christ actually died. He was actually buried. And that he actually died in my place. Scripture says that the penalty of sin is death. Christ is that substitute for us. There is no other substitutionary death that can atone. There is no other so-called Messiah. This road that God has paved, this road is very narrow, and it appears to me that the gate is even narrower. On the third day, he rose. He resurrected. He was clearly buried. He clearly died. And now Paul points to a myriad of witnesses that say he also rose. And that is our hope as believers. The hope is that, yes, like Christ, we will all die. But like Christ, we will all be raised. Our spirit will be placed into a new container. This container cannot enter heaven. But my spirit will be placed into a new container, a perfect container, one that does not sin, does not have the capacity to sin. So I encourage you this morning, let's get back to building God's temple. Let's pray. Father, I hope this morning that the words that were spoken were blessed in the hearts of those who heard them this morning, Father. That again, I ask, Father, that each one from here, as they go into the world this next week, will have you on the forefront of their minds and put you into their work. I pray that you will bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen.